Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a recent Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Our speaker is Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. Following the reading of the scripture from Joshua 24, verses 1 through 15, Dr. Short will bring a message titled, People at the Crossroads.
The preacher of the morning is Dr. Royce Short, the Dean of the School of Religion. And he's asked that we read in preparation for that message the first 15 verses of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau. And I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that ye might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted, not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts this morning.
Our message comes from Joshua chapter 24, a chapter which records one of the greatest sermons in all of history. The date for this particular sermon was about 1390 B.C. The children of Israel had gone in and conquered the land, or they had at least begun to possess the land, and now they were beginning to see the fulfillment of what God had been promising them for hundreds of years. The context is simply Joshua is an old man. And as an old man, as he tells us at the beginning of chapter 23, he knows he's about to die. But before he does, he wants to pass along a certain challenge to the next generation in order that they might be faithful to God. That is, he wants to challenge them to spiritual faithfulness, which was nothing other than to keep the covenant that God had made with his people. All the accomplishments of the past generation were fantastic, but God is not a God of the past. God is a God who works present blessings. And these people needed to now choose to serve God, and they needed to take the torch, and they needed to run with it in their own generation. And so the question set before us, as was set before them, was simply, who are you going to choose? Whom are you going to choose to give your ultimate allegiance to? The reason that this 2,400-year-old sermon is so practical for us is because of that very timeless theme, the importance for every generation to make that particular choice. You might think of it like this. As you read the Word of God, it seems that the Word of God is constantly holding out before us, if you will, two worlds or two planes of reality. In other words, there is on the one hand what we might call the natural world, that world which we can empirically verify, that world which we can see with our eyes and taste, and we can hear and we can experience. But then there is also another world which is just as real, and that is the world of the supernatural. And that is the world where basically we cannot reach out and touch certain things, and we cannot see them with our visible eyes. And yet God tells us we need to trust Him, and we need to take Him by faith, and we need to bank on Him that if we build our lives on that world, that we are indeed following a correct course. And as you go all through the Bible, we constantly find what we might call people at the crossroads, where people come to that intersection and they need to make a choice. Whom am I choosing to serve? Which way am I going to go at these crossroads? And so I would like you to get sort of an overall picture, a visual image in your mind for the entire message today, of kind of like as you're out traveling and you come to what we might call a fork in the road. You might even visualize it kind of like, and I realize some of you are far back and maybe can't see that well, but kind of visualize it like if you stuck a couple of fingers up like this, and here you are coming, and you come to this fork in the road. Are you going to veer to the right and take that fork, or are you going to veer to the left and take that fork? But the question or the point is, you've got to make a choice. You've got to take one of those forks in the road. And of course, every single day in your Christian life, you are called upon as you come to those crossroads to make a choice and decide, which way am I going to go? What am I going to choose? Because those little forks in the road that you take are eventually going to have major ramifications in your life. The problem we face, most of us face, is that it's so easy to always take the fork in the road, which is what we might call the natural way. Because that's the way that we experience with our senses. That's the way that we can see and taste and feel. And because we can see it, we feel comfortable and say, well, why isn't this way proper? But far too often, the way that we need to choose is the supernatural way. It's the way that we can't just reach out and touch everything, and we don't have a nice, neat package where we can explain everything that God is going to do. But we reach out by faith and we say, oh God, if you've brought me safely thus far, surely you can lead me safely home. And you know what you're doing. And I'm willing to take that road because it's the right road. And so I would like us to think, as we begin to sort of set the stage for walking through this passage, of at least four important things to remember whenever you come to a fork in the road or whenever you come to those crossroads and you need to make a choice. The first thing I'd like you to remember is the difference at the fork in the road doesn't seem very great, but down the road, there is a big difference. At the fork in the road, at the crossroads, it doesn't seem like there's much of a difference between which way you're going to go, but down the road, you will find there is a major difference. Many years ago, back in the mid-70s, when I was a student here at Bob Jones University, my wife and I were going home for vacation one time. And as we were traveling on I-40 heading across, heading toward West Tennessee, it was about the middle of the night, 1, 2 o'clock as I remember, and we stopped at a rest area. And someone came walking up to me at the rest area and asked me the question, you know, well, where are we? Where is this road going? And I said, well, this is I-40. We're heading west. We're heading toward Memphis, Tennessee. And he said, are you kidding? Oh, no. And I said, you know, well, where had you planned on going? Where do you want to go? And then he gave me a destination, which was way up the northeast coast of the United States. And I said, oh, didn't you see many, many miles back when we came to that fork in the road? It said if you're in the left lane, you're going to be in I-40 heading west. If you get in the right lane, you're going to be on another interstate heading up toward the northeast coast of the United States. And right at that fork in the road, it didn't look like there was a very big difference here. But if you kept following the one fork, you ended up in West Tennessee. If you followed the other fork, you ended up on the northeastern coast of the United States. And that's what we mean when we say the forks in the road, the crossroads in the road, the decisions we need to make when we come to those are very, very important because there is a major difference. Secondly, remember at every one of those crossroads that we have a propensity to choose on the basis of what we can see and measure. Now, this does not mean that as a Christian we just close our eyes and we refuse to use our minds because we say, I'm a Christian, so I'm not supposed to think. Absolutely not. If you're a Christian, you ought to be the greatest of all thinkers. You ought to be constantly using your mind and making wise decisions by using your mind. But it does mean that we need to be very, very careful, that we always know there is something to every decision we make which is more than meets the eye. We need to realize that there is much, much more to these decisions than what we can see laid out before us. Third thing I'd like us to remember when we come to a crossroad is that there will be ramifications or consequences for every one of those choices. Let me use another illustration on another interstate. Having lived in Utah for 19 years, if you are heading west on I-80, soon after you enter the state of Utah, you will come to a fork in the road on I-80. If you get in the left lane, it simply says that's 80, I-80 going to the left. If you get in the right lane, that simply is I-84. And you say, well, that's probably no big difference. They're both heading west, aren't they? There is a difference, because if you take the I-80 west and you take the left fork in the road, 800 miles down the road is San Francisco, California. If you take I-84, the right fork in the road, 800 miles down the road is Portland, Oregon. Seemed like a very small fork when you made that distinction, when you made that choice which lane you were going to be in. But that's exactly the way it is. God gives me the privilege of choosing. But at the same time, he gives me the privilege of choosing. He says, Royce, you're going to need to live with the consequences of the particular choice that you have made. And many times those consequences can be very intense and they can be very long lasting. And then fourth and lastly along this line, I'd like you to remember that one of the great truths we find in the Bible is that God's grace is far greater than our disgrace. God's grace is far greater than any human disgrace. And by that, we simply mean that we ought to be greatly encouraged because, let's face it, we will all make wrong decisions at times as we go down this road of life. We will all veer left at times when we were supposed to have veered right. And yet, when we recognize that fact and we come before the Lord and we pour out our heart before him in asking for forgiveness and cleansing, well, how great it is to know his grace can always far outdo our disgrace, and he can get us back on the right road, and he can get us to the place where we get a right harvest. Think of that beautiful hymn that we sing, Grace That Is Greater Than All Our Sin, where the hymn writer says, Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And young people, that's the kind of God we deal with, that when you do make a wrong decision sometime in life, you flee to the cross in a hurry. You come and you get it right in a hurry, because God's grace is always greater than our disgrace. And now as we come to this passage before us, having used that to get our minds into this picture of a crossroad to remind us that this was no flippant decision, this was no casual moment in the history of God's people, but this was a very key moment as one generation and the leaders are about to die off and they're trying to pass the torch to the next generation and help them to make a right choice. We've said all that to set the stage for this. And so as we come to verses 2 to 13 in this chapter, we have what we might call the sermon itself. The sermon itself. And as Joshua preached this sermon, believe it or not, what he gave them was really a history lecture or a history lesson. Now, some of you might not like history, so don't pull out your pillows and try and get in some extra nap time here, because a history lesson or a history lecture was exactly what these people needed so that they could make a right choice. If you would walk through these verses and put them on a timeline, the verses that Dr. Berg read for us this morning, you would see that Joshua simply rehearsed Israel's history even from before the time Israel was a nation. In other words, he goes all the way back to pre-patriarchal times, even before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he walks through the major events of their history and he brings it right up to the doorstep, right up to the present day, the moment in which they were living. And as Joshua does that, it seems that he has one major thread, if you will, that is running right through that whole history and tying everything together, because he could have centered on Israel's ungodliness and he could have centered on their rebelliousness all through those years. And he could have centered on a lot of things, but it seems that that one of the things that he really centered on here was the thread of God's power, a display of the power of God in many ways and in varied ways all through these 800 years or so of his timeline. For example, did you notice in the reading how he talked about God's power in leading them? For example, in verse 3, it talks about, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and I led him through all the land of Canaan. In verse 5, he talked about, I sent Moses and Aaron, and afterward I brought you out of Egypt. In verse 6, he talks about, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. And in verse 12, where he refers to the hornet, there's even a possibility that he could be referring here to this leadership aspect, because some people think that the hornet is actually a reference to the Egyptian army. So he'd be talking about how he actually led the Egyptian army to make raids on Palestine, which prepared the way for Israel to make it easier for them to go in. In verse 3, he talks about God's great power in multiplying them. I called Abraham, but I multiplied his seed. In verses 4 and 8 and 13, he talks about God's power in distributing or apportioning the land to him. For example, in verse 8, he says, I gave Esau Mount Seir. That was his possession. But in verse 8, he says, but I brought you into this land of the Amorites, because that was the land, the piece of real estate that I ordained for you. In verse 13, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, vineyards which you did not plant. We see God's power in judging in verse 5. When he says, I sent Moses and Aaron and I plagued Egypt. We see the same in verse 8 when he talks about, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, and when they fought with you, I delivered them over to your hand. In verse 11, the same thing. He lists all these various Canaanitish nations in the land, and he says, but I cast them all out. I defeated them all because I wanted you to have this. We see his power in nature in verse 7 when it talks about him parting the Red Sea in order that his people might go over. And it's possible, again, that verse 12 could be used here. Some people interpret the hornet to be a literal insect. And if we follow that interpretation, then it would be showing how God used even just an insect as a means to drive out some of the people and prepare for his own. And it's possible that we see God's power in psychological warfare, because once again, this expression, I sent hornets before you, is sometimes used, some people think it refers to psychological warfare, how God simply psyched the nations in that Mediterranean seaboard out long before the people got there. And we know that could be a possible interpretation, because when you read Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua, you see how it says the people are shaking, their knees are shaking, they're frightened, because they say, what can we do to stop a people like this who has a God that has done all these things for them and bringing them to this juncture? But the point that we're trying to make here is simply, or that seems Joshua is trying to make, is look at the power of God on display. Look at the way God has manifested his greatness at every juncture in your history. And the thread running through all 800 of those years is God is the one who was displaying his power. But not only that, we seem to see the power in verses 3 to 13 because of all the first person verbs. As Dr. Berg read this section, did you notice all the first person personal pronouns? Now, I know generally you're probably told, well, don't use too many first person personal pronouns because it sounds like you're egocentric when you just say, I, me, my, mine. But in this passage, did you notice how many times over and over, because this is God speaking. And so as you pick up in verse 3, he says, I took your father Abraham. I led him through the land of Canaan. I multiplied his seed. I gave him Isaac. I gave unto Isaac Jacob. Verse 5, I sent Moses. I plagued Egypt. I did this. I brought you out. I brought your fathers out. And the whole message is nothing other than, again, a God-centered message, a God-focused message, where Joshua keeps saying, you need to remember that it is God who did every one of these things. You're not where you are today by fluke, by accident, just because you're pretty smart and you always made the right choices. You are where you are today because it was God who was sovereignly at work directing your steps. Now, a good question to ask is, well, why, if Joshua is trying to encourage the next generation to make a choice, why in the world does he give them a history lecture where he's very strong on the power of God? Why spend his time dealing with the power of God through 800 years of their history when he could just say, well, why don't you choose the Lord? But I think he did it for the simple reason that he wants to, as we're going to see here in the invitation, he wants to show them how there is really no other God to choose. In other words, he's in effect saying, I'm going to give you all kinds of options. But when you've really focused on the true, genuine, the real God and everything he's done in your past, how can you turn to another God and think there is some other God that could ever meet your needs and be the God that you would want to choose and serve for life? And so our simple outline this morning in verses 14 to 25 is what we might simply call the invitation. the invitation. Verses 2 to 13 were the sermon, it was the sermon section, and now the last part of this is simply the invitation, as Joshua is going to now challenge them. Who is it that you're going to serve? How are you going to respond to this display of the power and greatness of God? And so, in this section, as he challenges them to choose, we see that he presents before them four options. Okay? Now, in effect, you need to remember, young men, young women, there really is no other God than the true God. And yet, if you will, there are so-called gods that people can choose to serve. And so that's what Joshua is going to lay before the people right here. He's going to say, well, you can choose these other wannabes if you want to. You can choose these cheap plastic imitations if you want to. But he's saying there's really only one true God, and he is the one you must serve. So what was the smorgasbord option, if you will, that was laid before them that day? Okay, notice, if you will, he first of all talks about the gods of the fathers in Ur. In verses 2, 3, 14, and 15, the King James Version uses this expression, and it talks about your fathers served other gods on the other side of the flood. Of course, when we hear the word the flood, our first thought is probably the Noah and deluge, but that's not what it's referring to here. It's referring to the Euphrates River. So he says, okay, he says you have an option, if you want to go back to the old ancestral deities that your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham served when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He says that's one possible option that you can take if you want to serve those gods, if you really think those gods can produce for you. Secondly, he said, or you can choose the gods in Egypt from the time when your fathers sojourned there. And in verse 14, you see that when he talks about the gods on the other side of the flood or the gods who are in Egypt. Thirdly, in verse 15, he gives another option, and that is the gods of the Amorites. That's simply what we would call the Canaanitish deities generally, and that would be, in our parlance today, that would simply be referring to the contemporary deities. He's saying, if you don't want to serve the Lord, you can just look around you and you can serve any of the contemporary gods that your peer group is bowing down and kissing their feet. But then number four, he says, you can serve the Lord. You can serve this covenant God that I have just been exalting, that I have just shown you in the past 800 years of your history, what he has done and the way he has displayed his power. He says, that's really the only true God there is. There really is none other. But he says, if you want to go for these other cheap, plastic, wannabe substitutes, he says, you have an opportunity to do it. You can waste your life cheering for a loser and then the rest of eternity. You can be in a place with those cheap substitutes if that's really what you want. But notice, if you will, as he concludes, he says, but I for myself have chosen to serve the Lord. He says, I'm on the winning team. I've taken God as my Lord. But you, the next generation, you young people, he says, you've got to make a choice. Whom are you going to give ultimate allegiance to? Now, I find it very interesting as he walks through this historical presentation, how he actually showed how every one of these other so-called options he gave, he showed those very gods to be impotent. In other words, if somebody sitting in the crowd that day said, you know, I think I'm going to go back and serve the gods that my great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham served because I think they really met needs. When you read the text, what does it say right here? It says that when God called Abraham, he turned his back on all those ancestral deities, on all those gods that his mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and previous generations had served because they didn't meet a need in his life. He turned his back on them. So it's like Joshua here is telling them, you have a right to be a loser if you want to. You have a right to serve a God like that, but it never met the need of your ancestors. Why in the world would you want to make the same mistake they made? Or secondly, he talks about the gods of Egypt as being impotent to help their people and keep Israel. And so as we read through this passage, you saw how it said God brought the plagues and God judged the Egyptian gods in so doing. You can go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 12, where it says that on the night of the Passover, when God judged the Egyptians and smote all of the firstborn in their families, it says God was actually judging all of the Egyptian deities. And it's interesting when you go back and you study the plagues and you study Egyptian history, you find that basically the Egyptians had various gods that supposedly were in charge of just about every one of those areas where God brought a plague. And that was simply God's way of simply, should we say, checking off one by one all those Egyptian deities, saying, why would you want to do homage to a deity who is helpless? He's impotent. He can't do anything for you. And now as Joshua's laying the choice before them, he's saying, but you can be a loser if you want to. You can go ahead and serve Egyptian deities if you really thought they met needs. But he says, look what happened to them in Egypt. They didn't have any power to deliver their own people. Why in the world would you want to choose a deity like that for life? But not only that, as he continues, what about the Canaanite gods? What about the contemporary gods that were right there that their peer group was going to be serving? Couldn't those gods meet their needs? Well, once again, he shows just how powerless they really were, because in verses 8 to 11, he talks about how when the Israelites came in from the south and from the east and began to make their big swing, if you will, to make a landing in Palestine, how God began to dispossess or drive out all of those nations in order that he might give that land to the people that he had chosen. And so Joshua is once again saying, if you want to serve the contemporary deities that all of your peer group are bowing down and kissing the feet of, he says, go ahead, be a loser if you want to. You can do that. But he says, you've already just seen in our history that they don't have any power when it comes to being able to do anything to meet your needs. Why in the world would you want to cheer for a loser? He's asking these people. And therefore, he says, God, the God of our fathers, is the God who has met our needs. He is the only one that can really do for you what needs to be done. And therefore, he says, I and my family have made that choice. Now you need to make the choice. I wonder how many minutes of silence there were between verses 15 and 16, because in verses 16, 17, and 18, we get the response of the people. In verse 16, the people, having heard this and thought this through, answered it, and they began to rehearse some of these powerful works of God on their behalf themselves. And they did that as if to say, yes, we catch the punchline of your sermon, Joshua. We realize that this God you're holding out before us is the all-powerful God. He is the one who is worthy of our total allegiance, and he is the one who's worthy of our praise. And so as they come to the end of verse 18, they say, yes, indeed, we will serve this God. He is our God. And wow, you're ready to just smile and break out in hoorays, hoorahs, amens, and all that stuff and say, great, Joshua preached a great message. The people responded exactly like he wanted them to. But all of a sudden, you get to verse 19, and we have some strange words here. Because after the people said, yes, that is our God, Joshua says in verse 19, he says, no, you can't serve the Lord. You can't serve this God. It's as if he says, now that I've called you to the front at the altar call and you've made this choice, now I'm turning you away saying, go back to your seats. You can't serve this God. You say, what in the world is happening here? Why would Joshua tell them, no, you can't serve this God? Well, some people think that maybe it was kind of like a psychological ploy whereby he wanted to see how sincere their choice really was. There are other people who think that maybe he did this because their response was too half-hearted, too flippant. In other words, they were just so emotionally psyched up or charged that, yes, they came running to the front, if you will, saying, yeah, we want to do it. But he says, wait a minute, I don't think you've counted the cost. Do you realize what it's going to mean if you take the Lord as your Lord? Do you realize what it's going to cost you to be associated with this God? Or it's very possible, and I'm more prone to believe, that he did it because he simply wanted to remind them of a few more ramifications. Because what did he say immediately after he told them those words, you cannot serve God? He reminds them of two very key things that they need to take into consideration concerning the very person, the very character, the very stuffing of God, and they need to remember these if they make this choice. Number one, he says, you need to remember that God is a holy God. The holiness of God basically has two prongs to it. On the one hand, it refers to the fact that God is in a category all by himself. God is incomparable. There is no other nearness or no other likeness. There is nobody waiting in the wings to replace him. He is God, God alone. And Joshua wants them to be sure that they understand that so they don't flippantly make a choice as if, well, I'll choose God today, but tomorrow I can go for one of these other substitutes. But at the same time, the holiness of God, of God being a holy God, reminds us that he is totally separated from sin. God has an allergic reaction to sin. Sin and God never mix. And so he was telling these people, if you have honestly chosen to serve God today, that means you're saying, I don't want sin in my life. I want to do anything and everything I can to get sin out of my life because I'm choosing a God who's perfectly sinless. But then secondly, he went on and tied in with that. He said, you can't serve this God because he is a jealous God. And by reminding us of this characteristic of God, he's reminding us that this is a God who demands the absolute allegiance of those who will follow him. God is totally intolerant of sharing the glory that is only his with anyone or anything else. Or as we might say, because this is also an expression that is used of a husband who is jealous for the sole devotion of his wife, God will not allow a third party in the bedroom. He doesn't tolerate it. And Joshua is telling these people, if you come to God today and you say, I want to serve this God, You're saying that I am going to give my life lock, stock, and barrel. I'm going to sell myself out to Him. He's a God in a category by Himself who cannot put up with sin. He will not brook rivals. He will not tolerate any third parties. But I'm ready and willing this day to make that very choice. And having said that, we find in verse 21 the people responded and they said, Joshua, it's real. We really do want to serve this God. We know what we're talking about. We know the ramifications of the decisions that we're making. And in verses 22 and 23, Joshua encouraged them and he said, okay, if that's really the case, he said, put away the foreign gods and turn your heart unto the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, I wish we could finish the story of these people, or I wish we could conclude this story with the words, and they all lived happily ever after. But we know, because we keep reading in the books of Judges and Ruth and Samuel and so on, we know that that's not how the story ends. Because we know that immediately after the death of Joshua and this very generation, we know that the people turned aside and they began to make improper, wrong choices. And as you know from studying the Old Testament, literally hundreds of years down the road, they were suffering consequences that came about because of choices, where generation after generation, as they stood at the crossroads, had a powerful display of Yahweh, the Lord of glory, before them. But they always took the other fork in the road and said, I think we'll go for the contemporary Canaanite deities. I think these other gods can do something for us that God is withholding from us. And because they made terrible choices when they got to the crossroads, they found out there were terrible consequences to go with those terrible choices. As we begin to conclude this message and bring these thoughts right down to our own doorstep, let me remind you of a couple of things today. And I would like you, as you sit there, to just think of yourself and see if you happen to be in any of these categories. First of all, I want you to remember that everybody is a slave to some God. The question is not, do I want to be a slave to God or do I want to be a free person? The question is, I'm going to be a slave to somebody. Now, who is it? To whom do I want to give my ultimate allegiance? Through the years of pastoral work and so on, I found that oftentimes, and it's not just young people, but it's even adults, who sometimes make the crazy statement or they have this crazy thought in their mind and they say, well, you know, if I give myself to God and I become His slave, I'm going to be a slave to Him. But if I don't serve Him, well, then I'm just a free person. I can do anything I want. I can make my own choices in life. Oh, young person, you've been sold a bill of goods by the devil. You've swallowed hook, line, and sinker, because the Bible makes it clear you are going to be a slave to someone the rest of your life. So the question is, who do I want to be my master the rest of my life? Who do I want to be calling the shots for the rest of my life? On the one hand, you can choose the devil, and you can choose all his contemporary deities and all these cheap plastic wannabe substitutes. You can choose him if you want to. But let me remind you up front that the devil will always, he will gladly take people, and he will gladly use people, and he will gladly misuse people, and he will gladly abuse people. But when he's done with them, he simply throws them in the trash. After he's ruined your body, your mind, your soul, he'll simply trash you and say, you're of no value to me anymore. I've got to find somebody else I can totally ruin. Is that the kind of God you want to bow down to? Is that the person to whom you want to give ultimate allegiance for life? Or would you rather be serving the Lord of glory, who is a master, an ultimate slave master? He is one who is holy. He is one who is jealous. But always remember this expression, young people. You have a God who cares more for you than you care for yourself. You have a God who is more interested in you making right choices than you're interested in making right choices. Now, I know that sounds amazing for most of us, because if you're like me, you're pretty egocentric. Royce Short has vested interests in Royce Short. And I have a sneaky feeling you have a lot of vested interests in yourself, that you want to do things that are in your best interests. But when you give yourself to God, lock, stock, and barrel, and say, oh God, I am yours and yours alone to be your slave for life, you have just put yourself in the hand of one who cares more for you than you could ever care for yourself, who wants to make better decisions for you than you would ever want to make for yourself, and who wants you to be more fulfilled than you could ever be fulfilled on your own. That's the kind of God we have. And so you need to remember that. To whom do you want to give ultimate allegiance for your life? For somebody who doesn't care about you in the least and is going to destroy you in time or for eternity? Or do you want to give your life to somebody who cares for you now and ultimately through eternity as well? Did you notice as this passage was being read that from verses 14 to 25. Well, I guess you wouldn't have noticed it because we didn't read on through the end of that section. But in verses 14 to 25, the word serve occurs 14 times. Because that was another theme that Joshua was driving home to these people here. He was saying, you've got to make a choice whom you're going to be serving the rest of your life. You've got to make that choice and then give ultimate allegiance to that individual. Perhaps there is someone here today who is unsaved. In other words, you are right at that crossroads in life. Maybe somebody's been witnessing to you. Maybe you've been reading a gospel tract. Maybe something has happened to you that you can't quite explain it, but you think, well, I am maybe under conviction. Maybe God is dealing with me to make a choice. And as you stand at the crossroads this morning, maybe you're really looking back because maybe all of your family is serving a false god. Maybe you're part of a cult group, another religion. And you're saying, but can I really turn my back on that? What would they say? What would they think? You're standing at the crossroads today. Do you want to serve a cheap plastic substitute wannabe? Or are you going to make the choice and say, I'm willing to step out and serve the Lord of glory because I realize He is the only God who can do for me what needs to be done? Second thing I would like us to remember as we're standing at the crossroads today, perhaps there is a Christian here who is at a very important crossroads. Some of you young people are seniors. You're about ready to graduate, to leave here in December with your degree or to leave next May. And it could easily be as you're looking at the various options that are in front of you, some of the options are so appealing, maybe because of the things that this so-called employer would promise you, maybe because of the big bucks that he's holding out in front of you if you will come that way. And it's very easy to choose that way, and it's very easy to pray and simply ask God to rubber stamp what you have predetermined you're going to do. If you're at that crossroads today, you need to really get alone with the Lord and some wise counsel, some people who can help you and say, I'm at this crossroads and I really want to make a right choice. Maybe God will lead you that way because that's His will for your life, and that's fantastic if He's going to bless you materially as you're pursuing His will. But maybe you're simply living on the natural plane and the decision you're about to make is made on the basis of your senses instead of on the basis of the supernatural. And as you're sitting at the crossroads today, I hope you realize the foolishness of choosing to be a loser and making a decision on the basis of what you can see instead of coming to God and saying, oh God, give me help to make a decision on the basis of what is right for me now as well as long-term consequences. Perhaps there is someone here today who you are a Christian, but maybe you have recently taken a wrong road in life. Maybe this summer when you were home, you did some things that you know were sinful. You know that they were a disgrace to the Lord. You know they were a disgrace to your family if your family knew about them. And you know that they would be a disgrace to Bob Jones University if Bob Jones University personnel ever found out. And maybe you thought, well, I can live with that. It's no big deal after all. And yet maybe your conscience has haunted you. Maybe you're actually suffering psychological problems. Maybe you're suffering physical problems because you're trying to cover over that sin. And you thought, well, it's no big deal. That fork in the road was so small, and it's really not a big difference in the decision I made. And yet you realize that one decision is leading you to other decisions, and the farther you go down that road, the farther you're getting away from actually where you should be if you'd have taken the right road. Remember our comment we made at the very beginning. God is a God of grace, whose grace far can undo our disgrace. And maybe what you need to do today as we close this service is you need to get alone with the Lord and you need to say, oh God, please forgive me and cleanse me of my unrighteousness. I'm sorry I've made that wrong fork in the road. I'm sorry I took that wrong choice. That's not really what I want. I know it doesn't please you and I know it's going to eventually end up destroying me. If not for eternity, it can sure ruin me in time. And you need to get alone with the Lord and get that taken care of. But young people, every one of us, every single day, needs to constantly be making these choices and choosing God's will, God's desire for us. What choice are you going to make today? What is your particular need? What is that big decision you have to make as you stand at the crossroads today? I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed, please. I'd like you to take in the moments, in this couple of silent moments that we have left here, I'd like you to just stop and ask yourself the question, have I really chosen to be the slave of God for the rest of my life? I realize that most of you who are here are Christians. You've made that all-important decision, and you are going to be in heaven for all eternity. And yet at the same time, it could be that even though you are a Christian, you know that you've been making some pretty sloppy choices. You've been making some wrong turns, and you're suffering some consequences for it. that's the case, in the silence of the moment, confess that sin. Ask God in His graciousness to forgive you, to undo that disgrace, but at the same time ask Him to teach you so you will learn the right kind of lessons and that you will make the right choices instead of constantly making those wrong choices. Perhaps there is somebody here who's unsaved. And maybe you've thought, well, I don't need to make a choice, but by not making a choice for the Lord, you've chosen to continue to serve the contemporary gods or the ancestral gods or whatever cheap plastic substitute you have. And today is the very day you see yourself standing at the crossroad and you know God is dealing with you. You know you've got to do something about it. Won't you come to the Lord of glory and say, I want to be a slave of one who has more concern for me than I have concern for myself. We're going to take a few seconds of silent prayer so you can do business with God before we pray together. Father, we lay ourselves bare before Thee. With the psalmist, we can truly say that we want Thee to come into our lives and simply ransack our lives, to lay open everything in our lives before Thee as it really is laid open before Thee. If there's a way of pain, if there's anything in our lives, something there that doesn't please Thee, we pray that Thou will put Thy finger on it today and remind us of it, and that Thou will help us to realize indeed that's not the choice to make, that's not the way to go. We need to get that taken care of. We didn't come here to play games today. We came to worship Thee, and we cannot fully worship Thee aright until we're really serving Thee aright, until sin has been done away with. And so we pray that truly decisions will be made today, things will be done that will set the course of these young people in a proper course, both for time and for eternity. Work in our midst, we pray, whatever the particular need in each life is, and we'll thank Thee in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Royce Short, Dean of the School of Religion at BJU. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5 to Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.